2 Timothy chapter 2. In your pew Bible, that's page number 801. My middle school years, I think it's safe to say, were the worst 3 years of my life. They came right after the best year, up to that point, of my life, fifth grade. Fifth grade was wonderful. I was in a class that I loved. I had a teacher who was great, best teacher I ever had. The class felt like a little family. We were all best friends. But everything that was good in fifth grade was bad in sixth grade. Went from being the oldest to being the youngest. Had teachers I really didn't like. Nothing personal against them, I just didn't like them. Didn't have many friends at all. Even those old friends back in fifth grade, I did not have the same associations with them that I had before. I was terribly shy and reserved. I had little self-confidence or self-esteem. It was just a miserable time. And to make matters worse, during that time, and I don't remember exactly when this happened, but sometime during that period, the change happened. At some point, I was no longer a child. I became a man. At least physically. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. It was a very, very difficult thing to deal with. Feelings never felt before. Desires that were very strange. And I'm saying all of this, I'm sharing this with you, just to tell our young people that I know how difficult this time in your life is. And I want you to know that I feel for you, I pray for you, and it will get better. But this is a very difficult time. The good news is that you have a lot of things in your favor, a lot of the same things that I had when I was that age. First of all, you have good parents. You have parents who love you enough to bring you to an assembly like this. You have good role models. Marty mentioned, wherever Marty is, they keep moving. there's Marty. Marty mentioned all the good role models that women have of how to dress, but not just dress, in every other area. And not only the women, but the young men have good role models to look up to. And you have just a family here at Embry Hills to encourage you through these years. And we have planned a special series for you this weekend, this coming weekend, for this very reason. Because we love you and we know that this is a difficult time and we want to help you in some way. It's going to begin Friday night. We're going to have a singing at 7 o'clock. And by the way, this is not just for young people. We want everyone that's able to come to be here at 7 for singing. Brother Dewhurst is going to come up and speak to us at 7:30. The subject, Let No One Despise Your Youth, a good way to begin this series. And then Saturday, we're going to have four sessions, basically spend all day beginning at 10 o'clock and then ending probably around 3:30. And there's going to be a place for everyone. This is designed for young people, but it is also designed for parents of young people. And we want to encourage all the parents here to be in the auditorium, the main auditorium. You're going to hear all the lectures that your children will hear. In the old auditorium, we'll have the 6th through 8th graders. In room 14, we're going to have the high school, college age girls. And then down in the basement, or maybe in the Old Testament track room, we'll have the high school and college age boys. And we're making these separations because this will make it easier for the lecturers to talk about some sensitive issues. I will say this, I believe that it will be appropriate if you have younger children to bring them in here to the auditorium to hear the lectures that are given to the parents. And we would encourage everyone, if you're interested in this, to come on Saturday to the auditorium because there's something here for you. If you have really young children that you're preparing. But if you just struggle with physical temptation in general, you're going to hear some things that will help you. The teachers we have selected, we've asked Brother Dewhurst to come up and also his wife, Karen, to speak to the girls on the subject of modesty. And then David Hartzell is going to talk about the subject of dating, Brother Hutto, media influence, and then Mike Wilson really giving the foundation for everything, talking about Jesus and sexual temptation. But what I thought I would do tonight is just give a general introduction to this whole series. And we're going to go to the text on which this series is based in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's read together, beginning in verse 19 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In The Lion King, Simba is forced to move from his home. He ends up in the jungle, and he meets two friends who take care of him and basically raise him. And these two friends live by a very simple rule: Hakuna Matata. No worries. And Simba quickly adopts this philosophy of life. You don't have to worry about things like responsibility or consequences. You just live carefree, not worrying about what you do or what the outcome of your actions are. But then young Simba receives word from back home that things have become very, very bad because his evil uncle, Scar, has taken over the Pride Land. And the hyenas have ravaged the land and there's no food. And Simba's reaction to that is, what does that concern me? Why do I have to worry about that? Hakuna Matata. That's what I've been taught. That's the rule I live by. No worries. But Simba knows better. And finally, he comes to his senses, returns to the Pride Land. He expels his evil uncle and the hyenas, and he saves the day. I'm afraid that many young people look at their life in that way, or they believe that that's going to be the outcome anyway. They believe that this period of life is Hakuna Matata. I don't have to worry about all that stuff. Oh yeah, it would be better for me, perhaps in some ways, if I were a little more careful, a little more responsible. But really, I don't have to worry about anything. Oh, when I grow up, and I'm an adult someday, I'll become more responsible. I know I can't live this way forever. But until that day, I'm just going to live carefree, not a worry in the world. And what they fail to realize is that a lot of the habits that they have formed now will follow them into adulthood. And it's not just like a light switch that you can turn on and turn off. That old habits are very hard to break. A lot of young people and single people have the false impression that all of these sexual temptations that they have are going to end the day that they get married. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You have to start right now, developing good habits, learning from the Word of God the things that you need to overcome the lust that you battle every day. We're going to look at three things from this text in 2 Timothy 2 that I believe are absolutely necessary in battling sexual temptation. First of all, we must have the correct standard of holiness. We must be motivated by the right reasons to achieve purity, to have the right purpose. And then finally, we must be armed with the necessary weapons to fight against this sin. Let's talk first of all about the standard of sexual purity. And we find the standard here in verse 19. The standard for sexual purity is the Lord. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. I believe sometimes we have the impression that just because we are accepted in a group, that we're okay with God. I believe that's exactly what Paul is addressing here when he's speaking to Timothy about Hymenaeus and Philetus and those who were following them. It says in verse 16, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." In other words, this false teaching that you're hearing is going to end up in ungodliness. "And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." And then he says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His." It's not Hymenaeus and Philetus who make that distinction. The Lord is the one who judges, and it's the Lord who sets the standard, not man. But what we oftentimes do is we feel comfortable with a lesser standard. We feel comfortable with lowering the standard, or at least accepting a standard that other people have accepted that is lower than the Lord's accepted standard. We're not going to be judged by human standards. We're not going to be judged even by the standards of this church. I appreciate what Marty said this morning about the fact that we have good role models here of dress, but we are not going to be judged based on how we measure up to the Embry Hills Church of Christ. The Embry Hills Church of Christ does not set the standard. And Marty, I know, agrees with this wholeheartedly. We do not decide what is right and wrong when it comes to holiness. It is the Lord who makes that decision. And we can settle for nothing less than His standard of holiness. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Page 651 in the Pew Bible. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus sets the standard. In verse 17, He explains that His demands for obedience are greater than what they are used to. He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And the way I used to read that was, he's really slamming the scribes and the Pharisees and saying, they're not very righteous. When that's not what he's saying. He's saying the scribes and the Pharisees are righteous, and they have set the benchmark for righteousness, but their righteousness is not the righteousness of God. Your righteousness has to go beyond the accepted standard of what is right and what is wrong. And he goes on throughout this chapter contrasting what is generally perceived to be the standard and the true standard. He says, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, this is the way it is. This is the standard that you must live up to." And when he addresses sexual purity, this is what he says in verse 27. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He's telling them that you have heard that the line God set was adultery. He says, that is not the line. The line that I have drawn, the line that God has drawn, is lust. When you lust in your heart, you have crossed the line. And when you first hear that, you think, there is no way he can be serious about that. You mean it is wrong to even lust? It's wrong to look at a woman and lust after her? That is wrong. You can't even do that. Jesus is absolutely serious about this. Read in verse 29 and 30. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Yes, Jesus was serious about that. He was absolutely serious. Now don't misunderstand him. He's not saying that we need to pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands. What he's saying is, it is wrong to lust. And if you see something that causes you to lust, don't look at it. And if your hand touches something that causes you to lust, or you touch a woman in such a way that it causes you to lust, don't touch her. He's saying you cannot lust in your heart. The problem is we have accepted a lesser standard than the Lord has set. We have accepted, in many of the same ways, the standards that were acceptable at that day. The standards of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is a level of righteousness far above the world who do not know God and have no feeling and are ignorant, but it's not God's standard. God's standard is this. Among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. Not even a hint. I think oftentimes we develop a diet mentality toward lust. We know that lust is bad for us, and so we want to cut back. But it almost seems like some rich chocolate dessert. It's too enjoyable, it's too tasty to completely resist. Surely God will understand if we break our diet every now and then. A little nibble there, a little taste there. On a date, at a movie theater, in some private fantasy that we have. And we ask the age-old question, how far is too far? Searching for that area where we can still enjoy our lust and not live up to God's standard. We lower God's standard, and this standard may seem unreasonably high. And it may seem unreasonably strict. And it is strict. But it is possible. And I don't want you as young people to think of this as something that is going to enslave you, because it's just the opposite. It does not enslave you. It actually sets you free. If you feel right now that you are in bondage to lust, that this is one of those sins that you're just never going to be able to conquer, that you're never going to be able to get to the point to where you cannot even have a hint of sexual immorality, where you can get to that point to where your eyes and your hands are not causing you to lust, if you feel like you're in bondage, it's because you have accepted a lower standard than the one the Lord has given. And if you would accept, at least to begin, the standard He has given, that would actually liberate you from this sin. And not just liberate you for the sake of physical enjoyment in this land, although that will be a byproduct. What it liberates you to have is a true, meaningful, authentic relationship with the Lord. It allows you to come to an assembly like this with clean hands and a pure heart. It allows you in your personal devotions to become one with the Lord and to enjoy the relationship with Him that He so desperately wants to have with you. These standards have not been set up arbitrarily. This is not God's way of just making our life hard. This is God's way of inviting us into His holiness, into a special relationship with Him. Accepting any lower standard than the one Jesus has given will prevent us from having the relationship with God that we want. That's why it is so important that we not compromise and that we begin understanding what Jesus has demanded. That leads us to our second point. And if you will, turn back to 2 Timothy 2 now. You might want to put a marker there. If we're going to battle lust, we not only have to have the correct standard, we must also have the right motive, the right purpose for holiness. In verse 19 again, he says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The first thing that Paul says here about our purpose is our name. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The reason why we want to depart from iniquity is because we have named His name and we share a special relationship with Him. If you have your Old Testament, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12, page 218 in the Pew Bible. We've been studying in the ladies' class about the life of David. And a couple of weeks ago, we studied about his sin with Bathsheba. He took another man's wife, had relations with her, then proceeded to try to cover up his crime by inviting the husband back home from war, hoping that he would go and lie with his wife and his sin would be covered up, but he failed to do that. And then he got him drunk, hoping that he would go and lie with his wife, but still, he refused. And then finally, he had Uriah killed and took Bathsheba as his own wife. In chapter 12, we see Nathan the prophet come and tell him that heart-wrenching parable about the two men, one rich and the other poor, and the poor man had this little ewe lamb that was like a daughter to him, and this rich man came in and stole that poor man's little ewe lamb. And David, in righteous indignation, said, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he has done this thing and because he had no pity." Little did he know he was talking about himself. And Nathan points that out to him. He says, "You are the man." And he shows to him his sin, which he knew all along. But he made him come face to face with what he had done. But then he explains what the consequences of his sin were. And if you will, read with me, beginning in verse 10. He says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." He explained to David that his life was going to be very difficult, that as a result of his sin, the sword would never depart from his house. And you read the rest of the story of David, and it's a tragic tale. Tragedy after tragedy in his life, all directly or indirectly linked to his sin. But David was still a man after God's own heart and confessed openly, "I have sinned against the Lord." And the result of that is that his life would be spared. He would not have to die because of his sin. However, there was still going to be someone to die. His child, conceived in adultery, was going to die, the Lord said. And the reason he gives, I believe, is very important. He said, "The reason why this child is going to die is because you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, to speak against God. Why? God was not responsible for what David did. God did not induce David in any way to commit this crime. Why was God's name going to be defamed because of this? It was because David represented God to the world. He was the king over Israel, God's people. And because he had done this great crime, the enemies could say, "Look, your king is no better than ours. You condemn us for what we do when really you're no better than we are. Your God is no better than the gods that we serve." That was going to be the result. And that's why that child had to die, which just underscores the importance of this point. We are God's representatives to the world. And not only that, we share an intimate relationship with God that is so inextricably linked. When we sin, we are dragging God into that sin. One of the most powerful passages to me on the reason why we should avoid sexual immorality is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn over there with me, page 770 in the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 6 goes right to the heart of why this is wrong and why we should be so concerned about this subject. He says in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I think we need to be real clear about the reason why we believe this is such an important subject. The reason I am up here preaching tonight about sexual temptation is not because I am concerned about sexual disease, although that is a serious problem in this country and elsewhere. That is not the reason why I'm preaching this lesson. And I'm not preaching this lesson tonight because of unwanted pregnancy, although that is an even more serious problem, I believe, in many ways. The reason why I preach and teach about this subject is because when we sin in this way, we are taking Christ with us into that sin. Is that not exactly what he says right here? We are one with the Lord. And when we become one with a harlot, he says the two shall become one flesh. Our bodies are not our own. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. And we should take that very seriously, realizing the name that we wear and what that means. When you become one with a husband or a wife, you share the same name. When you have children, you impress upon them that when you do something, you are not only hurting your reputation, you are hurting the reputation of the family. And in that way, I believe Paul says, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." We need to be aware of who we are and take that very seriously. Understanding that when we sin, we not only bring reproach upon ourselves, we give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme our holy God. David had this perspective, I believe. In Psalm 51, when he considered his sin with Bathsheba, he said, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David realized that his sin, first and foremost, was against the Lord. And when we come to that understanding, this subject takes on a whole new meaning. It takes on a whole new dimension that will possess us and help us to fight this sin with all that we have. But not only do we have our name to be concerned about, we also have our mission to be concerned about. As we read on in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says in verse 19, repeating what we've just read, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." But then he goes on and talks about our mission. When he says in verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Brother Owen mentioned in the prayer about how we are to be light in the world and how our light does not shine when we are not living as we should. We are not useful for the master when we sin. It hurts our influence. That can be plainly seen in David's life. David was a great man, one of the greatest men, I believe, of the Bible. And yet, in the years after his sin with Bathsheba, he was impotent as a leader. He had very little influence, apparently, over his family. And I believe the whole nation suffered as a result. I just wonder if some of the sins that began in Solomon's time, the setting up of the high places, had their root in what David did with Bathsheba. I can't prove that. But I can say that David was not the leader at all that he was before this sin. He was crippled as a leader. And so are we. And we can be forgiven of our sins. And we should take great hope and joy in the knowledge that when we sin, we can be forgiven. And we can still be used after sin, even after sexual sin. And I don't mean to say what I'm saying tonight to discourage those who have been through terrible situations of the past. I want you to understand that the Lord can still use you even now. In spite of yourself, in spite of the things that you have done in your life, the Lord can use you and will use you if you are willing to be used. But I will say this. You cannot be nearly as useful as you can be when you keep your sexual purity. And I want the young people so desperately to hear this tonight. So desperately. I want you to understand that the consequences of what you do today are going to follow you for the rest of your life in one way or the other. And it's not like the Lion King where you can just say Hakuna Matata one day and the next day be a great leader. It doesn't always work out that way. Be aware of what you're doing and the importance of that. And realize that you have a great work to do in the kingdom of God. And be so consumed by that passion and desire to be used for the Lord's sake that you will keep yourself sexually pure and uphold the standards that Jesus has set. But finally, we need to be aware of the weapons that we have, the means at our disposal to overcome these lusts. And those are described in verse 22. He says, "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." There are two things that he says here. He says, first of all, we need to isolate ourselves to some degree from the world and certainly from sexual temptation. We need to flee youthful lust. I find a very interesting parallel to this verse in Romans 13, mentioned this morning in the sermon. "Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." What's the first question that comes to your mind when you know you're going to have house guests? You think, do I have enough food? Do I have enough food to feed everyone? And you go to the grocery store, you make your list, and you buy all the food that you're going to need to make provisions for them. I think oftentimes as Christians, we make provision for sin. We make provisions for it in many different ways. And the only way we can overcome lust is to starve it out. To starve it of the food that it needs to survive. Lust does not come into our heart just because we're human. There is a biological sense to the fact that we have desires within us. But untoward lust is a function of feeding sin. And when you starve the sin of what it needs to survive, it will die. Jesus was not any different than you and I were in the flesh. He was God, but He was tempted in all points just as we are. And one of the amazing things to me as a man, I'm speaking as a man right now, one of the amazing things to me is that Jesus went through puberty, He went through all that transition to manhood, and He never had a lustful thought. And it wasn't because God gave Him some supernatural power, it's because He did not make provisions for the flesh to fulfill them. We should follow our Savior's example. Now, I'm not going to go into this subject much more because I know that's what the whole lectureship is going to be about, fleeing youthful lust. And our lecturers are going to talk about dangers in dating, dangers with the media, dangers with dress. And so I'll leave that to them. But let me just say that this is very important. And you need to pay very careful attention to what these lecturers say on Saturday and bring a notebook and take notes. And implant these principles in your heart and realize that this is life or death. These are not mere suggestions. This is something we must do. We must flee. We must run away from these youthful lusts. But that's not all he says here. We cannot just merely isolate ourselves from the problem. We must also insulate ourselves from this problem of lust. He says, pursue. We must flee lust. We must pursue righteousness. How do you do this? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I want you to think about what that passage is saying. It's not very complicated. All it's saying is that you reap what you sow. If you plant corn seeds, you're not going to get broccoli. And if you plant broccoli seeds, you're not going to get watermelon. You reap what you sow. And that is true not only in the physical world, it is true in the spiritual world as well. If we're making provisions for the flesh and just inviting lust and temptation to our lives, what do we expect? We sow all of this corruption and expect a holiness harvest, and it's just not going to come. We should not be surprised when we fill our hearts with all of those things. Have you ever wondered why it is that certain Christians just seem to grow and grow and grow and become stronger and stronger and stronger, and the temptations that many people have, they just don't seem to have? Is it because they're born with some biological gene that enables them to overcome these lusts? No. It's because they understand the spiritual principle of sowing and reaping. They don't sow the wrong things, they sow the right things. It is not just a coincidence that these same Christians who seem to have a leg up on everyone else when it comes to lust and other temptations are the ones who are here consistently for Bible study and worship. They are the ones who have practiced spiritual disciplines, not just for a time, but for years. They have gotten up every day and read their Bible. They have prayed in season and out of season, prayed without ceasing. They have been consistent in those things, not just for short periods of time, but over a long period of time. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 6. After he says, you reap what you sow, he says, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we do not lose heart. This is something that must be done over a period of time. It must be done over a lifetime. And although we never truly overcome in the sense of never getting to the point where we're not tempted at all for those lusts of the flesh, it grows easier and easier and easier as we sow the right things. And so I encourage you to do what I was talking about in my last lesson, to pray and to read your Bible every day. Pray and read with purpose, not just as a rote ritual to do every day. But do it with a view toward becoming what God wants you to be. And when you sow that seed, you'll be amazed at the difference. Not immediately. It will not happen overnight. But you'll be amazed after a year, after 2 years, after 5 years, after 10 years, the difference that God will make in your life. But notice that he goes on and says that we pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I was reading a book just recently on sexual purity, and one of the chapters was Lone Rangers are Dead Rangers. You cannot win this battle on your own. You've got to be with those who are doing the same things. Accountability is so important. You've got to have people who are encouraging you. And I'll tell you what's one of the best things you can do. If you are really struggling with sexual sin, if you are besieged by lust, if you're involved in internet pornography, if you watch movies that you shouldn't watch and you just can't help yourself or you feel that way, if you're looking at magazines or you're involved in full-blown sexual sin right now, one of the best things you can do is find someone to be an accountability partner for you. It'll be the most difficult thing you have ever done, because there is, I don't know what it is about sexual sin, but we can confess anything under the sun, pride, selfishness, anything, except for this sin. It's going to be the most difficult thing you ever did, but if you will confess to someone that you have this problem, and you need their help, you need their support, you need their prayers, I would encourage you to go to the elders. I know that seems like a terribly daunting thing, but if you were to go to your shepherds and say, I've got a problem, they're not going to cast stones at you. They're not going to kick you out of the church. Just the opposite. They're going to embrace you. They're going to hold up your hands. They're going to pray with you and for you. They're going to help you through this problem. But if you don't have the courage to do that, find someone that you trust. Someone who is doing these things. Someone who is pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace. You find that person and you tell them that you have this problem, and you'll be amazed at the rewards that it will bring. Because then you won't be fighting by yourself. Battling sexual temptation is one of the loneliest battles you will ever fight. And many people try to do it by themselves. And you can't do it by yourself. You need help. You need strength from others to help you in this walk. Sexual purity may seem like an impossible dream, especially if you're young right now. And you've got these strange desires assaulting you every day. But it can be done. We're told that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And I know when you read that passage, you can apply this to everything else, but every thought with regard to this sin, impossible. It's not impossible with God. If you allow the weapons that God has given you to help you, you can't do this on your own. You can't do this with your own power. You can't do this with willpower. When you allow the Lord to help you by supplying you the strength that you need through the weapons He has provided to battle this sin, you can bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Please get your psalm books. I want to say one more thing to those who are struggling with sin right now. I said that if you were to confess this to the elders, that they would not cast stones at you. I can guarantee you there's someone else who feels the same way. And that is Jesus. I find it interesting when looking at Jesus' life that he was much harder on the Pharisees and the scribes, who were righteous in many ways, than he was on the harlots and the prostitutes. There was just something about Jesus, how he could condemn sin, how he could say hard things, saying it's not just wrong to commit the act of adultery, but to even think it in your heart. How he could set such a high standard that went way past what the scribes and the Pharisees had adopted. And yet sinners were still drawn to him. The worst kinds of sinners, the way we would see them. Jesus loves you, and he died for you. He died for you because of where you are right now, because of what you're doing, whatever it may be. Even if you're involved in sexual temptation, that you would be ashamed to confess before this audience. Jesus will receive you and He will forgive. And you don't have to necessarily come before this audience to make a public confession if it hasn't been public. What you need to do as a child of God is to go to the throne of grace and to ask the Lord to forgive you and to help you to start overcoming this temptation right now tonight. And He will. But if your sin is public, you need to make that known. And you need to come clean. And we're not going to cast any stones at you. We'll receive you with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But if you're not a child of God, what you need to do is become one tonight. Repenting of your sins, which means changing your mind. It doesn't mean that things are going to happen immediately. But you have to change your mind and say, I'm going to commit to the Lord right now and confess that He is Lord. And then be baptized in all those sins, no matter how heinous they have been, will be washed away. We encourage you to come as we stand and sing.
All right, that's it. By the way.